I want to thank you again for your very warm hospitality and welcome. It's been a real rest for me. It's been such a joy to see you. And let's just open up the Word of God together, and we trust the Holy Spirit will bring us the joy that isn't fleeting and the joy that is the strength of God's people. The joy that doesn't belong to us by nature, but comes from God Himself. It's His joy that is the strength of His people. So let's look at Nehemiah 8. And I just didn't want to read all those names. and I looked at Nehemiah 7 and I thought we definitely won't be going there. There are more names. And, you know, I notice we don't name our children after most of them. And there's a reason, because we wouldn't be able to pronounce it. But as I said last night, these are real people. They're not characters in a fairy tale. And I think Gary and I were talking about this because we said, you know, if we knew the meaning of some of these names, they might preach a gospel sermon to us. But I don't have the language to understand it. But I think part of the reason why it's there, and it's a very careful list, Nehemiah 7 particularly talks about the children of Peshur and the children of others. And I'm not even going to try and pronounce that name that I just fell on. Shephatiah or something. But all these children. Now the man had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And they're there listed by name and by family. And now we know that the Lord Jesus has come to seek the welfare of the children of God. And their name. And numbered and part of His family, and they are His by virtue of His free and sovereign and unconditional choice to save them. No advantage in life, no existence in creation when He chose them in Him. And when the Father sent the Son into the world, He knew who He was coming for. And He says that this is the will of the Father that sent me in John 6. That of all He has given me, I should lose none but raise them up at the last day. And Timothy was told by Paul, the Lord knows. I tell you, it's a good thing for an older pastor sometimes to remind a younger pastor or a brother who is esteemed to remind someone who's at distance and perhaps suffering trials. Brother, the Lord knows those who are His. And that's the best comfort. And that's the great confidence we can have because it's His work. We saw that, first of all, that there was a man who was sent as the servant of the Lord. His name was Nehemiah. But we can't be content to stay just in that era, just in that history of this action by this man 24 centuries ago. All of the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ points us from the Old Testament to Himself. These are they that speak of me. And here we've got all the people gathered together in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Because remember, this is back before much of what we have in our Old Testament even had not yet happened and had not yet been written. All the Psalms of David, they weren't written. The books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon hadn't been written. This is a time I made a mistake. There you go. We've got to trust in God, not in men. Most of them had been written, but the books of Moses, I think it's only Malachi that hadn't been written. This is only 400 years before the Lord Jesus came. There you go. But they went to the five books of Moses. When you see the books of Moses here, it means the five books. And that was called the law because it was the covenant document of Israel. Now Jesus said that the Jews of His day made their boast in Moses. He said, He wrote of me. He wrote of me. So again, we can come here and we can have confidence that we don't have to find some way to reform our lives. Remember what we said, we've got to rebuild the walls. We've got to build up the walls of our church. We've got to look to someone to lead us. That'll usually be the pastor or someone like that. We've got to rebuild the walls and the values of our community, just like those Jewish people did back in those days. Now, we've got to look for a city that lasts. We've got to look for a work that God does that can't be undone. Because if we follow any form of reformation from this book, we'll end up in the same state as this city ended up. Because it was only 4 centuries later that it was irreparably broken down. And its walls that had been rebuilt so quickly were gone forever. Were gone forever. So we want a city that lasts, a city that builder and maker is God, a work that is a finished work. This work wasn't a finished work. You'll see that Nehemiah had all, he came back and visited again, and there was not a great change in the hearts of the people. We want something that is a change that is wrought forever. So the servant of the Lord came. We saw that together if you were here. And he was touched with our infirmities. He was sympathetic. He was a man of sorrows. He was sent by a sovereign Lord. And he suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. The opposition came from sinners. Sanballat, Tobijah, Geshem the Arab. People who profited from preying on other people's fallenness and vulnerability. But then we saw that Nehemiah in a sense became a saviour. He became a deliverer. And to do that he had to enter into the ruins. Humanity's ruined. And the Jewish people were ruined. And Nehemiah came in among them. He didn't send somebody else. He didn't send in the builders of Babylon or Persia as it was then. He came himself. And he wasn't ashamed to call them brethren. And he entered among them and he surveyed the ruin that they lived in. Now this is what our Lord Jesus did in the greatest sense. He came into the ruins. He came as a man. He walked among us. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He lived for 30 years in relative anonymity. He worked with his hands. He interacted with every type of person. The only righteous man the world will ever know. Reacted and acted and walked among the unrighteous and surveyed the ruins. So we saw that Nehemiah did that. But also we saw that he assessed the damage. Nehemiah rode round the walls. He went to all those places. Water gates. You know, he went from the bathroom to the water tank. He went from the dung gate to the water gate. He went from the king's pool to where the bakers baked their bread, to where the goldsmiths had their business. Everything was broken down. Every strata of society, every place was burnt with fire and broken down. It's a picture of the total ruin of humanity. But he assessed what needed to be done to redeem those who were. Where were they? Within the city. He contemplated those who were within the city. And our Lord Jesus, that new Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all and is free, he contemplates those who are his and the citizens of that city. They're the children of God. They're also called by Paul in Galatians the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And they're not just Jewish people. They're not even Jewish people. They're Jewish and Gentile. They're bond and free. They're male and female. And what distinguishes them is the fetching grace of God and the gift of faith that that brings in Jesus Christ. And if you look in Galatians, if you just turn up there to Galatians chapter 4 and towards the end of the chapter, we're told that we're no longer under the law. It was a tutor, a schoolmaster. But in verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, now that's not water baptism, that means to have been, it says those that are baptized into Christ are baptized into his body. That's the what water baptism only ever pictures. It's to be put into Christ. Those of you that have been baptized, that have been put into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now we know that the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are accounted the children of Abraham because we are in him. And if you go back now to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, we see that this city that is figurative of God's people, you know, and we know from 1 Peter 2 it has living stones, just as the temple that is figurative of God's people has living stones. And you can see there in Revelation 21, you go down to about the 24th verse, there's this beautiful, in the 23rd, the city doesn't need lighting. It has no need of the sun, the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. And you see again that this is not one people. This is where we grow beyond Nehemiah and the promises of the New Testament and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of the work that he has done. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abominations or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We saw they which were written in Nehemiah's book, and now we see they that are written in the Lord Jesus Christ's book, because he is the Lamb. So we go from the lesser to the greater. That's the way to come to the Old Testament. That's the way Jesus taught his disciples. That's the way that the Spirit of God should teach us. And we don't look at an earthly people and an earthly Jerusalem as the great culmination of Christ's return. We look to a heavenly people. We trust that by God's grace and Christ's work we're among them. And that is pictured as coming down out of heaven from God. And why is that? Because its origins are in heaven, in the eternal glories, before even an earthly creation. So now, moving from the Savior of God's people, we come to this final portion, and yep, I'm guilty of creating a series. So I've got a third one. I don't think I'd like to try and do this all the way through Nehemiah. I don't think I could. I look at some of it and I think I'm not sure that I'm able to make anything out of that. I know God would, and he sometimes does. But this is not now the strength of God's people. The strength of God's people. And you can see it there, can't you? The people, they gather around the Word of God. And the first thing is this, that the strength of God's people has to be revealed through the Word of life. The strength of God's people has to be revealed through the Word of life. It's not something that belongs to them. It's not their makeup. Now, I know you North Carolinians are pretty tough stuff. And Texans reckon they're tougher than anybody else. And we Aussies reckon you're all pussies because we reckon we're tougher than anybody else on earth. But the fact is, we have no strength. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot bring ourselves to, we cannot overcome what we are by nature. And if we ever become aware of it, truly aware of it, it'll be through the Word of life. It'll be through our eyes opening, our minds being given understanding. Now, I believe that in a measure, that's what happened to these people. They were quite happily building. They'd been afraid of the opposition. They'd strengthened each other's hand. They'd been encouraged by their leader, the one who prayed to God and interceded and mediated on their behalf. And he's the picture of Christ in that. But when it came to the Word of God, they did not understand what it was for, what it was teaching, and they did not know themselves. They did not know who he truly was. And that knowledge always brings, first and foremost, sorrow. Sorrow. And that's what happened here. Everybody wants to go straight to joy. But, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming meant that there was to be repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is to forsake yourself. Repentance is a change of heart. I think very highly of myself. It's the biggest battle. You know, you look in the morning and you say, how shall I love me? Let me count the ways. Getting older, it's a bit harder. You need to fog the mirror up a bit. But the fact is that we have a self-love even when we loathe ourselves. We can say things like, well, I'm just too great a sinner, and God doesn't really understand my problems, and that's exalting ourselves above God if we think that God is not powerful enough to deal with us. We really think we're more powerful, even though we want to be wretched and miserable about it. But these people, they needed someone to open up the scriptures and give the sense. You notice that there, that they build a pulpit of wood. Why was that? They want to be 6 foot above contradiction? No, it was so people could have access. It's so that everyone could hear. And then they put other fellas out. Why was that? Because they didn't have amplification. And they would take what they heard and they would repeat it to the other men. That's why all those names are there. And so they stood as one man, and the book of the law was opened. And Ezra the scribe began to give the sense. They read in the book of the law, it says in verse 8, of God distinctly. They made a distinctive reading of it. And then they gave the sense. That's important, to give the sense. It's one thing to read well and to do it distinctively. It's another thing to give the sense. What does this mean? Why is this written? How does this apply to us? And cause them to what? To understand the reading. To understand the reading. And then there was a result. Nehemiah and the Tershaphar, that just means governor as far as we know. And Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said to all the people, the day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept. Why did they weep? When they heard the words of the law. Now, that is the right reaction. that, in a great measure, it ought to give us some hope for a person or for ourselves, that we don't take the law as an opportunity to prove ourselves to God. If you want to take the law as an opportunity to prove yourself to God, you are going to be lost forever, no matter what you pretend. Because again, Paul tells us that we can keep the whole law in one point. Keep the whole law and be guilty of one point, and we're guilty of all. And Romans 3 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. The whole world's become guilty before God, and the reason is so that everyone closes their mouth and doesn't try to justify themselves by their works. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But there is a good result here for these people. Now, there's a better result when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the depths of our ruin by himself. You go and look in John 15, and you'll find that he came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin and righteousness and judgment. It's actually chapter 16. Now, they've got sorrow in their heart, these disciples. And he's dealing with that. They don't have joy presently. And he, in tenderness and care, is going to bring them to the point of sharing his joy with them, because that's where he wants them to be. But he says here that because, in verse 6, of 16, because I have said these things unto you, what? Sorrow has filled your heart. You know, in the reflection of who God is and the reflection of who we are, you can hear the word to your prophet. If it fills your heart with sorrow, it's probably the first and best reaction, but it's not the last reaction. There's one that the Lord Jesus, he will draw out of us. He will fill us with something that doesn't belong to us by nature. And he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. So there's a comforter coming. So they're not going to remain in sorrow. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, And here's the conviction. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But he's not going to do it through the law as these people did in Nehemiah. He is going to do it. He's going to convict of sin because they believe not on me. You see how much greater that is? Someone greater than the law is here. He's going to convict of sin, not primarily because you've broken that commandment, brother. Sister, you didn't do that. We're always looking at the that. We accuse and excuse ourselves because of this. But it's going to be unbelief. The state of native rebellion is what will convict of sin when it's revealed by the Holy Spirit. Of righteousness. It's not going to be through the law. Oh, you know, there's a righteousness. And the law, it stacks it up by degrees. And you get first degree, second degree, third degree, fourth degree righteousness, depending whether you've been sinless according to the precepts of God and been not guilty or guilty in certain areas. You can have victory over that sin. And that'll put you up the scale. You can be promoted. Righteousness comes as a conviction because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The ascension of Christ into the presence of the heavenly glory as the one who has finished the work that the Father gave him to do and to whom he has given all the nations as his possession and the governance of all time and eternity, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, his ascension convicts of righteousness. See how great a measure it is than just the books of Moses? Important as they are because they speak of him. So we've got to come back to these things in the belief and in the reality that they speak of him. Because he's going to talk about judgment. But it's not going to be because Jerusalem, the city that now is judged. Or Sanballat and Tobijah or Geshem the Arab are judged. It's going to be because the prince of this world is judged. Because Satan is cast down. And we know at the cross he defeated the principalities and the powers. We know at the cross Satan fell like lightning from heaven. We know that Jesus met him in the wilderness, was tested 40 days and overcame him. And he fled. And there's going to be a judgment. And the Holy Spirit reveals that. And this is what convicts the sin. That convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. I do ask you, have you known that conviction? I don't want you to stay there. There's no hope there. But you can never really understand hope if you haven't been hopeless. You can never hear good news if you don't know that there is bad news. Light is best displayed against a dark backdrop. You've seen it, you know, you get one of those new Cree mag lights with the LED. Actually, Gary bought a marine recon light at a garage sale yesterday. Oops, sorry, didn't want you to know. But man, that light's hot. But it burns, you know, you can put it against your hand. I wouldn't want to leave it there, but it throws a light. And not much good in the day, but in the night, you get out amongst those trees, it's going to be handy. Light reveals. And the Lord Jesus light has revealed to us that our state is lost and therefore our lot should be sorrow. But then something else happens. It happened to Jeremiah. He says in chapter 15, verse 16, your words came to me and I ate them. And your word was to me as the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, because I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So the word doesn't just convict us, but it draws us on, as we understand it, to the source of all joy and redemption, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's gift, God's intention, and God's deliberate interaction with those for whom Jesus came. Because I've told you these things, sorrow has filled your hearts, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Now I say to you, brothers and sisters, you should not fear to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no good thing in us. We do get burdened by the wretchedness of our situation. We come into things that we had hoped would satisfy us, and then we say it's not all it's cracked up to be. And change and decay, the hymn writer says, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. There's a joy and a peace, and it's when the word is digested. Your words came to me and I ate them. Jesus is the word of life. And we're meant to, he says, feed on me. Feed on me. So we have first a revelation, a word opened in Christ, but now we have a rejoicing, an understanding given through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Joy given to us. And you know, you can go there to John 15, and I believe it's verse 11, and you see that the Lord Jesus has a gift that he wants to give the disciples. These things he says, I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And then if you go a little further over there in chapter 16, and he says, chapter 16 and verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. A world can only rejoice when it's blind to a living Christ. Because if it was able to see who he was, there'd be no joy. But a certain fearful looking for judgment. The world will rejoice and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman when she's in travail has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart shall rejoice and your joy no man taketh from you. Those who regard lying vanities, the psalmist says, and I apologize, I don't know where it is, but I know it's there. Those who regard lying vanities forsake their own mercy. I would say to you, dear friend, don't return again to the lying vanities of your own heart. Don't try and set some scale up by which you measure who you are in God, or how it is that you can have assurance, or what it is that you've now done that's going to disqualify you from heaven. Jesus died once for sin forever. Hebrews 1 says, when he by himself had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's done a work and it's finished. Yesterday's sins, today's sins, tomorrow's sin. He dealt with sin, the root of our sins. And he dealt with it forever. And that just makes me happy. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He rejoices over me. As a man rejoices, it says in Malachi, over his only son who obeys him, in whom he delights. And you see, we have a righteousness that is his. God looks upon us and he sees him. He sees him. And one day we will become like him and we shall see him as he is. But there's such a joy in the contemplation of who the Lord Jesus is. There's such a joy in his gladness, his delight. You see, it's his joy in what he's done. You see, it's not a joy that we've worked up. That Lord Jesus, he's so lovely, I feel so joyful. That'll fail you. When you get a disease that's going to take your life, when you lose a family member you love, when someone you trusted in, you call brother, betrays you, you're going to find it hard because you're going to start questioning. It's got to be his joy as well as his righteousness. There's safety in rejoicing in him. Even though we do rejoice in one another, we will fail. I will fail you. I almost daren't say it because it hasn't happened to me yet, but Brother Shepherd will fail you. If you make him the source of your joy, and you will fail yourself, your family will fail you. What sustained our Savior? You see, you say, well, he was God. But there was something particular that sustained him when he went through his cross work, when he went through the contradiction of sinners against himself. You see, there's a beautiful thing about true joy, the joy of the Lord that is our strength, and that is it can abide with us in the worst earthly sorrows and the most painful circumstances. It coexists. It exists through and beyond every trial. It is there like a stream. You know, over there in Australia, we've got streams underground, a lot of underground water. Out where I am, because it doesn't rain a real lot. When it does, it rains a lot. But unless you've got big tanks, you can't. It just soaks into the ground. But you sink a shaft and you could live in a desert, because there's underground rivers. They're actually, we call them upside down rivers. And you see big channels of sand. Dig down 20 feet and then you get a well. And whenever there's, even if there's a little creek trickling in it, we say the river's in flood, because it's underground. Unfathomable streams of never failing skill, one hymn writer said. He works out his designs and does his sovereign will. And the Lord Jesus, it says there in Hebrews 12, and remember, it's encouraging us to look unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Your heavenly Father loves you. He knows the things you have need of. Your Lord Jesus rejoiced in the work that the Father had given him to do. And he said, here am I and the children whom you have given me, didn't he? A song of joy and rejoicing. And to bring us into heaven, all whom the Father has given him, is to rejoice in the work of the Father. And he had a joy that was set before him when he was the most forsaken human being that ever existed. Now, I'm sure some of you have had much darker times than me. But you think of the darkness that caused the perfect, sinless Son of God to cry, Eloi, Eloi, I can't say it in Hebrew, probably good. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's darkness there. But there's also an exaltation of joy. Show me. Show me why have you forsaken me. Show me why I stand here. And I'm sure that when the angel came to strengthen him in the garden, he set joy before him. The joy of doing the Father's will. The joy of doing the saving work. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. And it's no accident that the fruit of the Spirit's presence within us and with us is joy. Love, joy, peace. So the joy of the Lord was the strength of the Israelites. Look what God has done for you. In 52 days, he's raised up a wall. And you're safe again from your enemies. He's hung doors. He's sent a man. He's provided from a pagan king. He surrounded you as a people. Well, look what your God has done in those hours upon the cross and in his grave and in a finished work. He ascended into heaven, resurrected from the dead. Much, much more. Endless things, eternal things. Things that cannot end and cannot be taken away. And if you're of his sheep, you'll hear his voice and you'll follow him. You won't follow the voice of a stranger. And you'll know this, that no one shall pluck you out of his hand and no one shall pluck you out of his Father's hand. You have eternal safety because he is your refuge. And it's a safe thing. You know, Paul in Philippians, he says to them, doesn't he? He says, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. For me to say such a thing to you isn't tedious. I don't get tired of it. But what is it for you? For you it is safe. for you it is safe. He says, beware of the mutilation. You know, their God is their belly. They mind earthly things. And I shouldn't misquote it, so we'll pull it up. Philippians chapter 3, I believe it is. But I'm fortunate, I've got Brother Shepherd here to help me. We were looking at it this morning. Is it Philippians chapter 3? Yeah, here it is. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous. Indeed, it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of equal workers, beware of the concision. That word means mutilation. You know, someone who chops up and scars. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we make no provision for the fallen, sinful nature, the flesh. We don't find our lasting solace there. Look, you know, I've got a new granddaughter. I love her. I've only known her for 2 weeks. She was a bump in her belly 10,000 miles away 3 weeks ago in my eldest daughter's womb. But she's emerged and I love her and I have joy in her. Gary Shepherd has little joy in Lizzie. He has every joy in Lizzie, doesn't he? And there are earthly relationships and earthly endeavours that we have a certain fleeting happiness in. But this is lasting joy, what the hymn writer says, solid pleasures. This can coexist with the worst suffering, and it will exist beyond all suffering when God wipes away every tear from our eyes. There's no more sorrow, crying, dying or pain. Nothing that defiles enters in. That's joy. And I'm not saying it precedes peace. In the fruit of the Spirit, there it's love, joy, peace. In Romans, it's peace that brings joy. These things are all there because they're the fruit, the work of God's Spirit, who is sent as the comforter of God's people because Christ has finished the work that the Father gave him to do. What it leads to is rest. A restless... You may have heard the gospel for many years, believe it with all your heart and rest in the righteousness of Christ. But in certain circumstances, and as things begin to betray you, perhaps in your body or family situation, whatever, or your own wrestlings with your true state before God, you're looking in the wrong place. Look to Him. Ask Him for the joy that is His. You see, it's that word joy, it's an interesting word. And as you recognize, I'm not good with Hebrew. but there's a thing called concordance. And I looked up the meaning of the word. And it means gladness. It means rejoicing. But there's a third. It says to be joined. To be joined. So it's a word that means you're joined to someone else, and that's the source of your gladness and your rejoicing. And it almost means it belongs to the other person, and your union conveys it to you. Conveys it to you. And for these people in Nehemiah's day, as they rejoiced, they did something gracious, something that was a consequence of understanding. They gave portions to those for whom nothing was prepared. Now, I'm going to take a risk here. It's a calculated risk. I'm pretty sure if you're visiting this morning, there's going to be the biggest lunch you could ever possibly contemplate over on a table at the back here. So don't think you have to leave, because there'll be a portion for you, even though it wasn't specifically prepared with you in mind. You might be visiting, or you might have come up even as far away. Some people come from around Fayetteville, which is quite high, but you know what I mean? People leave because they think, well, I can't stay. They didn't know I was coming. And some of us get, I mean, particularly over in England. One of the things I found difficult about living in England was it was a different culture. You didn't just drop in when people were eating. where we come from, someone turns up, you just put down an extra plate. Over there, it's sort of like, oh dear, we didn't know you were coming. Please sit in the lounge room. We'll be finished in a moment. you know, but the Lord said, give a portion to those for whom nothing is prepared. You may not have expected to be here this morning. But God knew. He comes upon us unexpectedly, doesn't it? And He shows us He's prepared a portion for us. We have a part and a lot. When He shows us Christ as He really is, we see ourselves as we really are. And that fetching grace draws us to cast all our care upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. And the result is joy. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning when the light comes. And so they rested. Now, it's interesting. They're searching the Scriptures and they found this little gem about this Feast of Booths. And they were in such a state. They'd been rejoicing. They'd been providing for one another. They'd been drinking the sweet and eating the fat, all of which diabetics like me should not do. But back in those days, it was, you know, the best things. They were enjoying the best things because it was free and they were free. And then they went and they went up the hillsides. And all the time that they'd been in exile over those 70 years, those hills had become wooded and those trees had grown and God had prepared something for them. They cut down the branches and they made booths of rest. And the last time they'd done it was when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And that sparked something off in my mind, and this is what I trust we'll close with. You know, they had rest, they had safety. And the result was that they dwelt in these shelters on the second day. Now, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that there remains a rest. And it is associated with the time of Joshua. And he said that if Joshua could have given them rest, then they would have entered into it. But there remains a rest, it says, for the people of God. So if you turn to Hebrews 4, there remains a rest for the people of God. There's a place of quiet rest, the hymn writer says, near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, it turns to Him. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us fear, therefore, lest a promise being left to us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What we should fear is not entering into that rest. That's what we should fear. That's something that people refuse simply to rest in the righteousness of Christ. It's a sort of madness. It's to not understand God at all, ourselves at all, and what Jesus has done at all. But, you know, for unto us, what? Was the gospel preached. You see, the word of life came, it gave understanding, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Okay, and it wasn't mixed with faith. There wasn't the presence of God's gift. He regenerates, gives the gift of faith. It's His power. It's His provision. They had no faith, therefore they did not see. They did not see because God did not open their eyes. And God held them accountable. His works were finished from the foundation of the world, but He swore they would not enter into that rest. And He spoke about it. He spoke of a seventh day. It was an emblem and a commandment to show that there was a rest coming. But you know, and it remains. And in David, He limited a certain day. But there remains a rest, it says in verse 9, to the people of God. And this is how you enter it. This is the doorway. That rest does not come by saying, I keep a Sabbath, I'm a strict Sabbatarian, I'm resting as God commanded, so make sure you don't... No, it brings a lot of tension, actually. You ever been in the presence of strict Sabbatarians? I used to be one. It's not restful. Because you're working out what you can and cannot do. And you're hoping no one sees you do the things that you probably think you cannot do, but you're going to do anyway. You're comparing yourselves among yourselves. There's no rest in that. It's not a restful day at all. I remember meeting a fellow, a little Scotsman, lived on the island of Harrison Lewis. And he got sunburned with his fiancée on the Lord's day, the Sabbath, the first day of the week. And he said, oh, I'm in real trouble. Brother, I got sunburned. And I said, why? I've got to explain to my father why I was walking out in the sun on the Sabbath to get sunburned, and why my fiance is sunburned as well, because I was walking with her unaccompanied. So, you know, they used to chain up the swings, the children's swings, on the Sabbath, so people couldn't use them. That's not what it's talking about here. That's not rest. There remains a rest to the people of God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Are you trying to work your way into heaven? Are you trying to work your way into worth? You know, that's not the way salvation works. That's not the way you inherit eternity of bliss and joy. That's not the way you come into the people of God. It is the way that we undertake tasks in this world. It's the way of the military and the education system and the health system and every professional and trade. But it's not God's way. God's way is free and unmerited. Someone else qualified. Someone else did the work. And the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross, he wants to share. His joy may be in you and it may remain. And he wants you to rest. Rest in that. He rejoices over you. And he has redeemed you. And he will never leave you. And your darkest hours, you know, you may be very young or a bit like me, getting towards very old. I don't know, Joe, you don't seem to change. You look the same as you did 14 years ago when I first met you. But whatever your age and circumstances, whatever your trials, a better day is coming for the Lord's people. A better day is coming for your troubled heart. These may seem great fears and trials, but they will have an end. And their end will be joy and rest. And their end will be a world that never ends. And their end will be in the presence of God. And your joy shall no one take from you. And so let us enter into that rest this morning. We trust and rejoice in our Saviour. And know that it only ever comes through the word of life, opened by the Holy Spirit, that we may see Jesus.